Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Steve Gregg is away from the microphone teaching in Israel, so for the next 2 weeks we will present for you a series of special teachings by Steve and a selection of calls from the normal broadcast. The call-in lines will not be open during this time, but Steve will resume the normal format for the show on Monday, June 26th, taking your calls and answering your questions. Today we present for you part 3 of The Spirit-Filled Life, here on the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast.
I'm going to try to put two things into one talk. One is how to maintain a spirit-filled life. And another, and I want to do this first, is just talk about a little bit of what are the marks of the spirit-filled life. When I first got baptized in the Holy Spirit and read the book of Acts, my impression reading it was that all the Christians in the first century were running around healing the sick, raising the dead, working miracles, prophesying, and so forth. Now, there's some support for some of this image because, of course, it says that on the day of Pentecost, they all spoke with tongues. And Peter, quoting from Joel chapter 2, said, "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And upon my handmaids and my servants in those days, I will pour out of my spirit, and they will prophesy." Prophesying is apparently was a fairly universal phenomenon. In fact, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 14, writing to the church of Corinth, "You may all prophesy one by one." On the other hand, he said, "Are all prophets?" And the answer was no. And we have to realize that God might speak prophetically through any spirit-filled Christian. Frankly, he could do it even through a non-spirit-filled Christian. In fact, he can even do it through a donkey. There's at least one precedent for that. So it doesn't have to be a spirit-filled Christian, but the pouring out of the Spirit upon a person, one of the signs of it most common in the Old Testament, and apparently in the New as well, was the prophetic spirit would speak through believers to the church for the edification of the church. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that we should covet the best gifts, and especially that we should prophesy. I have come to see a number of prophecies and hear prophecies that you know, could make one cynical about the whole thing. Maybe that's why Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Don't despise prophesying." Why would anyone despise prophesying? Well, if you go to enough charismatic surfaces, maybe you'll find the temptation yourself. But he says, "Don't despise prophesying, but prove all things and hold fast to what is good." In another place, of course, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, "Let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge." Prophecy has to be evaluated. In 1 John 4:1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And when we get into this area of spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, this is something we need to take very reverently and seriously, more reverently and seriously than sometimes done. I believe that God can give you a word for somebody, and I've had people give me a word from God many times. That was very on target and very much, you know, a word in season to me. I've also had people come and prophesy strange things to me at times. I don't have time to talk about the gift of prophecy in great detail. All I can say is that prophecy seems to be a normal phenomenon of the spirit-filled life. But it's also possible to prophesy and have it not be of the Spirit. That's why Jesus said, many will say in that day, "Lord, we prophesied in your name," and he'll say, "I never knew you." Now, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not the focus of what I want to talk about tonight, but it'd be quite negligent to say nothing about them. If you'd look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 real quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away with these dumb idols." Now, in saying dumb idols, he's not using the word dumb in an abusive sense, like they're really stupid. He means they're mute. They don't speak. When you worshipped idols, you never had to be concerned about knowing whether what they said was legit or not, because they didn't say anything. They're not alive. And that's what you're accustomed to before you're a Christian. You worship these dumb idols, however you were led. "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Unlike the dumb idols you used to worship, now you worship a God who is not mute. He does speak. The Spirit of God will inspire people to speak on his behalf. But you need to know something you never had to know when you worship dumb idols that never spoke. You need to know when it's really him and when it's not. And so you need to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God is going to say anything derogatory about Jesus. because the Spirit of God wishes to exalt Jesus. That's his whole concern. And he says, likewise, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this line we have to take in something less of a, than an absolute literal sense, because I've heard demon-possessed people repeat on command that Jesus is Lord. And certainly there are people who, well, like Jesus said, they say, Lord, Lord, but he never knew them. I mean, obviously the words Jesus is Lord are not hard to enunciate, and people can say it without being spiritual. But what he is apparently saying is, when a person gives a prophetic utterance and you're seeking to discern, is this from God or not? If it is a, if the net meaning of the prophecy is somewhat of a derogatory thing toward Christ, there's no way that that's going to be of the Holy Spirit. Whereas if the message is exalting the lordship of Christ, no one really does that sincerely unless it's the Holy Spirit speaking about it. And certainly the demons aren't going to do that. When you have to judge the spirits, whether they're of God, the suggestion is some of the spirits might be demonic spirits. But none of them are going to say Jesus is Lord in their prophesying. So when a prophetic word is given, and you know, is that really from God or not? One of the better tests, and there are other tests too, but one of the, certainly the surface level test is, well, did this prophecy really honor Christ? Did it really exalt the lordship of Christ? Or did it kind of make me not think so well of Christ? The Holy Spirit will never say anything contrary or degrading of Christ. Now, here's what I wanted to get to in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, this is only a partial list of gifts of the Spirit. If you compare, I'm not going to turn there now, and I'm not necessarily saying you must, but in Romans chapter 12, there's another list of gifts of the Spirit in a similar kind of context. Prophecy is in that list as well, but apart from that, there are six other gifts in that list that aren't in this list. Things like ruling, teaching, exhorting, giving, helps, mercy. Was that six? Anyway, however many that was, those are the gifts that you find in addition to prophecy in the list in Romans chapter 12. So you've got, you know, two different lists, and even together they probably are not comprehensive, because Paul is not trying here to give the Corinthians a seminar on the total number of possible gifts of the Spirit that are available, but he's basically trying to make a point that whatever gifts you have, whether this, 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 or this, it's all a manifestation of the Spirit given to each one severally as God wished. And he gives some examples in both lists. I believe there's certainly more than the total number of gifts. For example, there's not anywhere mentioned in any list a gift of worship, or, you know, a musical gift, a gift of ministry and music, or a number of other things that we know people who are very gifted at, but they're not in the list. That doesn't mean that they're not real gifts. It just means that the lists are not there to be comprehensive, but to make, to illustrate points using a few samples to make the illustration. The point being, to one person is given one gift, to another another gift, and yet another has another gift. I won't go into a description of these gifts in detail, though it'd be fun. It would be time-consuming. And there's other things I really feel I need to do with our time this evening, but the point of this list that we have in 1 Corinthians is all of the things on the list are kind of supernatural. I mean, evidently supernatural. Of course, all gifts of the Spirit are at base supernatural because the Holy Spirit is the inspirer of them. But the gifts in Romans are not as supernatural seeming. Leadership, teaching, exhorting, giving, helping, showing mercy. The point I would like to especially focus on in 1 Corinthians 12 is that these gifts are referred to as, in verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, manifestation means disclosure or revelation, something being revealed. if you have a gift, if it's genuine, it is a manifestation or an evidence or a revealing of the presence of the Holy Spirit working in your life in some way or another. And therefore, we should assume that giftedness is one of the evidences that the Spirit is present and manifesting himself in you. But as I've tried to point out just now, it may not be something sensational or obviously supernatural. Your gift might be helps. Your gift might be showing mercy. Your gift might be giving money or something like that, which no one maybe who's not spiritual would recognize as a spiritual gift at all. But it, according to Scripture, it can be and is. The point is that whatever your gift is, it is an enablement that the Holy Spirit gives you to effectively benefit the body of Christ as a whole. Your gift or your function defines what part of the body you are. And Paul goes on later in the chapter to talk about the eye and the hand and the head and the foot and how they can't say they have no need of each other and so forth, because he's saying that we're all the body of Christ. Christ, when he walked on earth, had, as near as we can tell, all the gifts that are listed, as I said previously, possibly with the exception of tongues, and yet all in one man. But the body of Christ was only one man when Jesus was on earth. Now the body of Christ is made up of millions of men and women, and still, I believe, possesses all the gifts. The true gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation in the church are simply the continuation of Christ ministering as he did when he was on earth. But his body that is functioning and doing this ministry is a multi-person body, as opposed to just a single man walking around in Galilee. Much more could be said about gifts. In fact, a whole seminar, I'm sure, could be devoted to talking about the gifts, what they are, and how you know what your gift is and things like that. And I'll just give you this counsel before I move on from the whole subject of gifts. I've never been a big one for, you know, spiritual gift inventories. Now, I'm not critical of it. I've just never been too interested in it. There are, you know, a lot of churches, and I don't know if this church has ever done it. Maybe you have, and maybe it's been useful. But I know a lot of churches, they kind of encourage people to take a spiritual gifts inventory, which is a little bit like sort of a personality test or a temperament test. And based on your proclivities and your inclinations and your talents and strengths and so forth, a lot of times they feel they can figure out what your gift is, and that's a pretty important thing for you to do. I suppose that's one way to do it. I'm of the impression, though, that if you just walk in the Spirit will do something through you. You may or may not give it a label, but whatever he's doing, everyone else will recognize it in time, because they'll know what it is about you that's blessing them. They'll know what it is about you that edifies them. And they'll know what your gift is. They might even tell you. If you're really walking in the Spirit and really just serving Christ in that which comes natural, in that which God opens up for you to do, in that which clearly has a blessing upon it when you do it, that's probably what your gift is. And even if you never decide, my gift is X, fill in the blank, it's not important. You know, when it's very important for people to know what their gift is and give it a name, I wonder sometimes if they're just trying to find out where they rank in the hierarchy. Where you won't know what your spiritual gift is if you're sitting around doing nothing. If you're just assuming it's up to the professionals to do all the ministry. The talented musicians and the professional pastors, and those are the ones who do the ministry, and we're here just to pay the bills and to keep the seats warm and to keep the pastor from being embarrassed by too many empty seats. You'll never probably find out what your gift is by taking inventories about it if you're not doing anything. It's much more likely that your gift will be manifest as you move forward and do what you feel like God's put on your heart to bless somebody in some way or another with whatever it is God's seemed to have given you to do. If you never put a label on it, it's not going to hurt anything as long as you're doing it. And if God alone knows what the name of that thing is, it doesn't matter as long as the body of Christ is being served by the capacity that you feel God has given you to serve with. My impression when I got baptized in the Spirit as I read the book of Acts was, my life ought to be manifesting healings and miracles and maybe turning water into wine. Some of this kind of stuff should be going on in my ministry because I'm now a Spirit-filled Christian. I see those kinds of things in the Bible. There are a lot of miracles happening almost on every page of the book of Acts, but they're all being done by the same guys. I got the impression that all the Christians were doing all these miracles. But all the miracles are being done essentially by a handful of guys.
You are listening to a special teaching edition of the Narrow Path Radio Show.
Steve
Gregg is away from the microphone, and in place of the normal broadcast, we are presenting for you a special lecture series entitled The Spirit-Filled Life. It is our sincere hope that this teaching will edify and bless you. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and your prayers and financial support are needed to keep this program on the air. If you would like to write to the ministry, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address and many other resources are available online at www.thenarrowpath.com. Let's return now to part three of The Spirit-Filled Life.
All the miracles recorded in the book of Acts were done either by Philip and Stephen or by the apostles, Peter and John and Paul primarily. Now, I believe miracles can be done by any Tom, Dick, or Harry who's filled with the Spirit if God wants him to. I'm just saying when it comes down to deciding whether my non-miraculous activities are normative or not, I don't have to compare myself disparagingly against the mighty deeds done by the apostles in the book of Acts. Maybe I'm not an apostle. Maybe I'm a janitor. Now, a janitor, if God wants him to, can work a miracle, can pray for the sick and they'll be healed if he wants them to. I'm just saying that when I read the book of Acts, I thought the Spirit-filled life is a life full of the miraculous, that a Spirit-filled man should be able to cast demons out of every demon-possessed person he sees without effort, you know, heal everyone simply by laying hands on them. I mean, Jesus said, didn't he, in Mark chapter 16, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. Haven't done that yet, except for non-venomous serpents. Drink poison. It won't hurt them. And they'll lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. So these signs will follow those who believe. Again, I used to read that as if it meant, if I'm a believer, I have to do all those things. But that's the normal believer's life. I now feel, as I read that what he's saying is, wherever the gospel is preached, there will be companies of believers. And wherever there are companies of believers, these kinds of things will be happening. These are signs that follow the believing community, but not necessarily every individual has to be doing all of them. And in my opinion, and I could be wrong, but this is my observation after 35 years of being in the charismatic movement, it seems to me like those who have sensational gifts are greatly outnumbered in the church by those who have more obscure kind of gifts. For every one guy who's a full-time preacher, there's got to be 10 guys who have the gift of giving. Sometimes it does take a lot more manpower to do the support work for the church and the financial and the service and the setting up of the chairs than it takes to fill the pulpit. There may not be an equality in the distribution of these gifts as far as numbers. It's not like if Paul mentions nine gifts that one-ninth of the congregation has each of the nine gifts. We just have to be content that if we are living for Christ, walking in the Spirit, whatever gifts he wants us to have, we'll be doing. And if it's not too sensational, we're not necessarily falling short. If you know you have a gift in something, but you just feel like you're unworthy of it or you're afraid to move out in it, trust God's anointing and just move forward in it and trust God, because that's what the Christian life is about. The Spirit-filled life, If it is anything, is a life of trusting in the power of God rather than in your own power for whatever you have to do. Now, I want to turn your attention to another thing entirely with reference to the Spirit-filled life, and this has to do with maintaining the fullness of the Spirit. And we'll turn to the passage that I don't think a night has gone by without me making reference to this passage. And it's Ephesians 5, verse 18, but I want to read the verses following as well. Remember I said, and you've heard it probably before I said it because it's commonly brought out, that this Greek term seems to mean be being filled with the Spirit, be continually filled. He's not saying get filled with the Spirit, because probably the readers already had been. Probably at the time they were converted, Paul laid his hands on them, they were baptized in the Spirit. He's writing to them much later and says be being, but like continue to be. Maintain a fullness of the Spirit in your life. But I think in the following verses he tells us exactly how that is done. Be being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then he gives examples of submission. Wives, submit. Later he tells children, obey your parents. and like bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, as well as addressing those to whom they submit. Husbands, love your wives. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Masters, be just and good to your servants. But the point here is, these instructions that immediately follow verse 18, I take to be his instructions of how you do what he's asking in verse 18. Be being filled with the Spirit. How? Well, by speaking to yourselves in spiritual songs and hymns, and by giving thanks to God, and by submitting to yourselves. That is to say, these habits of life are the habits that will cause the fullness of the Spirit of God to be maintained in your life. Now, I want to talk about each of the things he says here separately, but I want you first to keep your finger there in Ephesians 5 and look over a couple pages over to Colossians chapter 3, where there is what appears very much to be a parallel passage. Those of you who've studied Paul's writings, and especially Ephesians and Colossians, probably know that there's an enormous amount of overlap between Ephesians and Colossians. Now, here is in Colossians sort of a parallel passage to the one we just read in Ephesians. Colossians chapter 3, and starting at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands, and so forth. He goes through that again. In Ephesians, he said, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we have that here also. Then we have in Ephesians, being thankful, giving thanks and everything. We have that also here in verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then, of course, in Ephesians 5, it says, submitting one to another in the fear of the Lord. Here, he just moves directly to wives, submit to your husbands. And Paul does that in Ephesians 2, a verse later. The same ideas are in both passages. But notice, I'm sure you noticed immediately, one very significant difference between the passages is that the passage in Ephesians begins with, be filled with the Spirit, whereas the passage in Colossians begins, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is, be filled with the word of Christ. Paul's either talking about two entirely different concepts, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly on the one hand, or being filled with the Spirit, and they're not the same thing, but they are done the same way. Or he's thinking of these things as essentially different ways of talking about the same thing. I'm inclined to think the latter. I'm inclined to think that what he calls being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians is really not something very different than what he's calling letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in Colossians, because the remainder of the discussion is the same in both places. I think we could probably safely deduce from this observation that being filled with the Spirit is very much involved with the Word of God. There is a mentality often found among full gospel people that somehow going by what the Bible says is kind of Pharisaical. And there's something much more dynamic and something much more wonderful about just letting the Spirit guide you every moment, letting the Spirit give you impressions of what you're to believe and what you're supposed to do and so forth. Now, I believe in impressions, but to suggest that going by the Bible itself, by the Word of God, is less spiritual or less dynamic is to ignore the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who wrote this. And that going by what God told Peter or Paul or James or John or Isaiah or David is not less spiritual than being directed by what the Holy Spirit says to you. It's the same Holy Spirit, and he's not. If he says anything to you that's contrary to what he told them, it's not the same Holy Spirit. And you better make sure it is before you trust the impressions you get. I don't just go by some kind of an intellectual, academic, dead approach to the Bible and just kind of process the information and mechanically live it out. That's kind of how it was before I was baptized in the Spirit in my Christian life. I just kind of mechanically followed an analytical approach to what the Bible said and believing and doing that. And there was no life in it for me. After I was filled with the Spirit, there was dynamic life, and it was mostly through Him. You know, God has spoken to me over the past 35 years in a variety of ways. But I would say that in my own life, and it may not be the same for everyone else, but for me, the majority of times when God has really spoken a word in season to me, it was not without Scripture. It was generally through Scripture. It was generally bringing a relevant Scripture to my mind. In the 70s, having long hair was very important to me. I played in a Christian rock band, and in those days, if you didn't have long hair, you were not credible as a rocker. Nowadays, rockers can have hair any length they want to, but that's just because there's greater tolerance in the youth culture. But back then, there was a narrow-mindedness. If you didn't have long hair, if you played in a rock band and didn't have long hair, you were clearly a phony. So being in a Christian rock band, it was essential that I had to have long hair, but my dad didn't see the importance of it. And he said, you know, well, if you're going to have long hair, you're going to have to wait until you move out. And he says, if you move out, you're going to have long hair. But when you're under my roof, you're not going to have long hair. And I was very vexed by this decision. And I argued with them. We had some unpleasant talks about that subject because my hair was already getting a little long before he brought it up. I was just thinking, I'm just starting to make some progress on this thing. I mean, and, you know, I need a few more months here anyway. And he said, no, I don't want your hair long. He's a Christian. My father's a Christian. So I was arguing with him, you know, that you got to put God first and this is necessary for the ministry. And Paul said he became all things to all men and I got to become all things to all men. And we had a bad evening. And I went to my room in a total sense of self-righteousness, knowing that my dad really didn't have a clue what God's will was. And I read the Bible every night before bed. So I laid in bed, I opened my Bible to the place I'd left off last time. And it happened to be Mark chapter 7. And Jesus said, full well, you Pharisees, reject the word of God to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, if any man has something by which his father or mother may be benefited, you can say it is Corban, that is, it's a gift to God, and then you have no obligation to do anything for your father and your mother. That was a word in season to me. And it was obvious. I mean, it was a no-brainer that God sovereignly had me come to that passage that particular night. Or maybe he sovereignly had me have that argument the night he knew I was going to come to that passage. I don't know which it was. But I knew I had to go get my hair cut, which I did the next day. I mean, these are just, you know, some of these things are silly little things. Other things are more important. But the point is that far more often, God has given me a living word of what his desire is for my life from reading the Bible than from almost anything else. The Bible and following the word of God. I believe that being filled with the Spirit was that which allowed the word of Christ to dwell richly in me instead of just as sort of a dry and dead kind of a letter. But when you are filled with the Spirit, it doesn't make the Bible irrelevant anymore. It doesn't make it obsolete. It makes the word of God alive. Now, I want to talk real quickly about the three things that Paul mentioned in Ephesians 5 there. He said, first of all, being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, psalms I take to be scriptural songs. I mean, obviously from the book of Psalms. And hymns to be songs that are written by the church to enhance their worship. And spiritual songs, I guess different people have different ideas about that. Some think that's singing in tongues. I would think that actually, because Paul said, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding also, meaning in tongues and not in tongues, apparently. But spiritual songs can simply be that which I think the Spirit inspires. The hymns in the hymnal may or may not have been inspired by the Spirit. They're profitable. They're edifying. They're reaffirmations of our creeds and of our doctrinal beliefs. But they're not necessarily inspired in the way that some songs can be, that God just gives somebody a song that is just clearly spiritual and not just doctrinal or something, you know. There's all kinds of songs, and all of them are valid. And speaking to yourself and in these media and making melody in your heart to the Lord is the first thing Paul says you need to be doing to be being filled with the Spirit. You don't do this to get filled. as far as I know. Or at least we never read in the book of Acts that before people got filled with the Spirit, they had a song service. But when you have been filled, the Spirit gives expression to himself through singing and through making melody in your heart. And one of the most spiritual men I knew in the Jesus movement was a young man. He's younger than me, and I was a teenager at the time. But he and I went to Germany together to preach the gospel for a few months during the Olympics in Munich, 1972. And we traveled all over Germany, and we'd sometimes end up sleeping out, you know, in a cornfield or something like that. You know, we'd park the car and just put our sleeping bags out and sleep. And I remember this brother, when he'd wake up in the morning before his eyes were even open, he'd start singing and worshiping God. His day began with singing to God. You can consciously choose to be worshipful of God, and singing out loud is one of those things that tends to generate that spirit and that atmosphere. When you do, I believe you are generating an atmosphere that welcomes God and that encourages a spiritual frame of mind that keeps God in the focus and the Holy Spirit in the focus. I mean, it does say in Psalm 22 that God is one who inhabits the praises of Israel, and what that means exactly could be disputed, but at least one possibility is that the praises of Israel create an environment pleasing to God to inhabit, pleasing to God to fill. Worshipping God from your heart, in your heart, is one of the things Paul said. He recommended in both places, Colossians and Ephesians, apparently something that is relevant to maintaining a spirit-filled life.
You are listening to a special teaching edition of the Narrow Path Radio Show. Steve Gregg is away from the microphone, and in place of the normal broadcast, we are presenting for you a special lecture series entitled The Spirit-Filled Life. It is our sincere hope that this teaching will edify and bless you. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and your prayers and financial support are needed to keep this program on the air. If you would like to write to the ministry, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address and many other resources are available online at www.thenarrowpath.com. Let's return now to part three of The Spirit-Filled Life.
Worshipping God from your heart, in your heart, is one of the things Paul said. He recommended in both places, Colossians and Ephesians, apparently something that is relevant to maintaining a spirit-filled life. Then he says, secondly, and this is in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this verse is rephrased in Colossians in an interesting way. Notice what he says in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over in the Colossians passage, interestingly, the same elements of it, but somewhat differently phrased. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's really two parts to this. Part of this is giving thanks for everything. The other is whatever you do in word or deed, doing it in the name of Jesus. Now, giving thanks for everything obviously is a practice that you can do if you remember to and if you are determined to. It's always possible to find something to be thankful for. And it's always sinful not to. You know, in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about those who knew God but didn't want to retain the knowledge of God, and they went down, 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 and God gave them over, and God gave them over until they were finally at a reprobate mind. One of the earliest stages of that down spiral was, though they knew God, they did not choose to glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. Oh, that was a big mistake. Then he gave them over. They weren't thankful. Remember the story of the 10 lepers, and Jesus healed them all, and a leper came back to thank Jesus. Do you think Jesus said, oh, I'm so blessed that you came back. What a blessing to me. How nice of you to remember to come back and say thank you to me. That's very thoughtful of you. No, what did he say? Where's the other nine? He didn't say, I commend you. He said, where's the other nine? Shouldn't they all be here thanking me? Seems like something's missing here. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture is these people received a notable blessing from God and they didn't think to be thankful. It's offensive to God. It's sinful not to be thankful. And you know what? He says, in every circumstance, giving thanks in all things for God. I believe that a heart of gratitude honors God in a way that makes him pleased to fill you always with his presence. And a grumbling, complaining, unthankful heart, I think it grieves him. It's always possible to be thankful if you are determined to do it, because there's always really something to be thankful for. You might say, I don't see what it is. You know, my husband just lost his job. The kids all have the flu, and they're throwing up all over the place, and I haven't gotten any sleep. Everything's going wrong. Well, you did get out of bed this morning and walk. Some people didn't do that this morning. In fact, some didn't even wake up this morning who went to bed last night, who thought they were going to get up, but they're not alive tonight. They're not alive this morning. A lot of people weren't able to open their eyes and see the light shining through the window because they're blind. I mean, there's always something you can be thankful for. You know the saying, I complained that I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. If you think about it, you will always find that you are more indebted to God than he is indebted to you. That he has given you far more that you don't deserve, that is of a nature of a blessing, than he has given you in the nature of trials. And I can say that no matter how many trials you have. I've had at seasons of my life, almost like Job getting one right after another, after another, after another. He's like, wow, you know, why do I have to get hit so many times in so short a space of time? But even then, I had determined years ago that I'm going to be thankful to God, because there's always occasion to be, and it changes my life to be. If I just determine that whatever the situation is, I need to find something to thank God for, to be thankful in all things. And even, of course, at times to remember to thank him that things aren't going well, because even that is under his sovereign control, and all things, even that, will work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So everything is really an occasion for thanks. It's just a decision to be thankful or not. And when people are grumpy people, they are deciding to be. They may not think so. They may just feel like, well, life is just given a raw deal, and what can they be but grumpy? Well, they can look at something else than the raw deal they've gotten, and look at the blessings they've gotten that they don't deserve either. The fact of the matter is, the raw deal is what we really do deserve. And worse than that, if your life was one of unceasing misery, but then you died and didn't go to hell, then you got better than what you deserved in your life, because you deserve to go to hell. So, no matter how bad it gets, if there's nothing you can remember that's positive except that you're not going to hell, then you better be thankful, because you're getting better than what you deserve. And usually, of course, there's a lot more to think of than that, because if you care to, you can remember that you have far more blessings that you take for granted than you have blessings that are denied you. And so being thankful, making melody in your heart to God on a continuous basis, being thankful for everything, so that there's really never a time when a spirit of grumbling and complaining can really overwhelm you. These are ways that you remain filled with the Spirit. But when you don't do that, when you neglect that, other cares of this world come and choke out the good seed. Other attitudes come and make an environment of heart that is not a pleasant one for God to dwell in, that he's not pleased to be in, I think. Now, it's interesting that Colossians in this place says more than just being thankful. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that mean? I know I'm supposed to pray in the name of Jesus, because that's stated elsewhere in Scripture. And I know that, you know, like miracles were done in the name of Jesus. But what if everything you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus? I mean, like going to work, driving my car, raising my kids. How do I do that in the name of Jesus? Whatever I do. Well, I once read a book when I was young about this very verse, and the author said, well, what this means is that whatever you do, you just make sure you utter the name of Jesus around it so that people know that you're like, if you give to charity, say, put on the check, I'm giving this in the name of Jesus, so that Jesus gets glorified for it. And for a while that made sense to me, until I realized that doing something in somebody's name is more than just uttering their name in association with what you're doing. When you do something in someone's name, it means you're acting in their stead. You are their agent. You are doing in a situation what they would do if they were in that situation, and you're doing it on their behalf. It's like a power of attorney. When someone acts in the name of another person, it means that they do the thing that that person would do on their behalf in that place. And so praying in the name of Jesus, I used to not understand this. To pray in the name of Jesus doesn't mean that I just say at the end of my prayer, in the name of Jesus. Do you know what? There are many prayers recorded in the Bible, both the Old and New Testament. There's not one prayer that is recorded where anyone ended it saying, in the name of Jesus. And yet, the New Testament teaches that we must pray in the name of Jesus, but those who did so never said, in the name of Jesus, in their prayers. Now, if they did, it's not recorded. Even when Jesus taught us to pray, after thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever, he just said, amen. He didn't say, and make sure you say in Jesus' name, amen. You know, I didn't understand this for a long time, but I think I do now. Acting in someone's name doesn't mean you say their name. It means you do what they would do in their place, as their agent, as one who has the power of attorney to act as in their stead. Now, praying in Jesus' name then means I must pray the things that Jesus would pray. I must pray the thing that Jesus wants prayed for. It doesn't matter so much whether I say in Jesus' name at the end of my prayer or not. The real issue is whether I really am praying in Jesus' name. Now, I still, out of habit, I've done it all my life, I still say in Jesus' name at the end of every prayer. But I realize now that saying it doesn't mean it. You could pray an incredibly selfish prayer, very uncharacteristic of anything Jesus would ever pray, and say in Jesus' name, and you haven't prayed in Jesus' name. You just said you were doing it. You didn't do it. God's not easily fooled. If you tell God you're praying in Jesus' name and you really aren't, he knows it. On the other hand, if you really pray in Jesus' name, meaning that you pray in the authority of Christ, standing as his assigned agent to be before God in that prayerful state, praying for those specific things that Jesus would pray for if he was in your shoes in that place, you are praying in his name, and even if you don't say so, God knows you're doing it. You know, I saw this for the first time in some stories in the book of Acts about Peter. I think Peter got this gradually, this thing I just said, just like I got it gradually. In the first miracle of Peter in Acts chapter 2, the lame man, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. He did what we do. He uttered, in the name of Jesus, and he did the miracle. Now notice he didn't pray for the man to be healed, because Jesus never did that. Jesus never prayed for anyone to be healed. He just told him to be healed. So Peter, acting in Jesus' name, did what Jesus would do. He acted in his stead. Okay, if Jesus was here, what would he say? Well, he would say, rise up and walk. So, I say it in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Now, I think Peter got a grip on this concept a little more as he got older, or more experienced, because in Acts chapter 9, there was a man named Aeneas who was crippled in one of the places that Peter was preaching. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. And the man got up and walked. He didn't use the same formula. He didn't say, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up. He said, Jesus Christ heals you. Because I think Peter understood that as I am speaking in Jesus' name, it is Jesus doing it. I'm a part of his body. He's the one acting through me. The miracle is his doing. It's Jesus healing you. But in the same chapter, Acts 9, Peter was called to raise a lady from the dead. When he did, he put everyone else out of the room, and he prayed. We don't know what he prayed for, but when he was done praying, he turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. Now, we don't know if he prayed for her to rise or not. Jesus never prayed for anyone to rise. He just told him to. Peter did exactly what Jesus did. He said, Tabitha, arise. Just like Jesus said, Lazarus, arise. Or little girl, I say to you, arise, in the case of Jairus' daughter. So he calls him by name and says, get up. Why? That's what Jesus would do. He didn't say, in the name of Jesus. He didn't need to. No one was there except him and the dead body and God. And God knew he was doing it in the name of Jesus. He didn't have to say the words. He acted in the name of Jesus by doing what Jesus would have done if he was there, exactly as Jesus did it. And when we pray or do anything in the name of Jesus, I think what it means is that we are consciously walking in this world knowing that when I speak, when I act, when I do anything, when I go to my work, when I cook a meal, when I wash a dish, I need to be doing what I believe Jesus would do in that situation. To me, it's a disappointment that the what would Jesus do thing from the the story in its steps, became such a fad. Because I used to like that book. It really ministered to me when I was a kid, long before the "What Would Jesus Do" fad, you know, to say, yeah, I need to ask myself, what would Jesus do and do that? And that's true. It's a great concept. It just kind of got ruined when they started making "What Would Jesus Do" keychains and "What Would Jesus Do" bank book and "What Would Jesus Do" roach clips and whatever else. Not that I've seen all of those things out there, but I mean, just kind of WWJD is put all over things that have nothing to do with Jesus particularly, and it just became diluted. Notwithstanding that fact, I think that this is exactly what acting in the name of Jesus means. It means I'm here acting as his agent in this world. I need to do whatever I do or whatever I do, what he would say, what he would do. Jesus remains foremost in my thinking. His example is what I'm consciously desiring to emulate, and this pleases the Holy Spirit, because actually what Jesus did was he walked in the Spirit. What Jesus did is he operated through the Spirit. And I have to be defining my life in those terms. I am walking in the place of Jesus, and I trust the Holy Spirit to fill me and to enable me to do what Jesus would do in this situation. And I'll give thanks to God through him for it. And there's the one other thing he mentions, and I've run out of time some time ago, so I'm going to just touch this lightly, and that is submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Now, that doesn't sound very spiritual, submitting to one another. Submitting to one another means you're deferring to other people. Now, exactly what Paul meant by this has been debated. Some people think that Paul is making the whole church egalitarian and no one is really obligated to submit to anyone else on a regular basis, just everyone's supposed to submit to each other. That's a little hard for me to swallow for the simple reason that submission is a military term that means rank yourself below. And especially in view of the fact that in the next verses, Paul speaks of three particular examples of where one category should rank themselves below another category. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Servants, obey your masters. Now, I realize that that's a controversial thing now, but it looks to me like Paul is talking about submission as something where there's actually some recognition of roles of subordination and leadership, just like you ought to submit to the leaders of the church with reference to their sphere of authority in the church, or submit to the government officials or your boss at the job. So there are other relationships where the Bible itself defines submission is an appropriate attitude. The most controversial of these, of course, is wives submitting to husbands. I'm not going to go off on this, but no one finds it very, very controversial that children submit to their parents. At least the parents don't find it controversial. Once we do away with wives submitting with their husbands, we'll move on to getting rid of children submitting to their parents, too, and you know, we'll just cancel out everything Paul said on the subject. And the church is working on that right now. That's the project that the church is working on, getting rid of what Paul said on these things, because it's not egalitarian enough for people's likes. But we need to remember that it's not that wives are being asked to do something that everyone isn't supposed to do. Everyone's supposed to submit to somebody. The man whose wife is supposed to submit to him, he himself has to submit to his boss, or to the board of directors if he is the boss, or to the government officials, or the elders of the church. There's no one who lives on his own, just totally a free agent who doesn't have anyone he ever has to submit to. Submission is a part of life. The question is, are you submitting graciously? Are you submitting spiritually? Are you submitting grudgingly, like, well, I really want to do what I want to do, but I'm being forced to do something else? Well, first of all, Christian submission shouldn't be forced. A husband shouldn't force his wife to submit to him. I don't think elders should force the congregation to submit to them. It's a matter of voluntarily wanting to fit into the place that God has assigned me. I want to submit to the people that God has told me to submit to, because then the machine works right. And it is something of a machine. There's parts that have to work together. The main thing is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God is simply another way of saying having a servant's attitude, dying to yourself, and recognizing I'm not here for people to do my bidding. I'm not even here for me to do my bidding. I'm here to do God's bidding, and if he has defined my bidding as to serve this person, to lay down my rights for this person, to die to myself so this person can be edified or blessed, then so be it. In the fear of God, I accept this submissive servant role. And by the way, when you do, you are simply accepting the role of chief. in the body of Christ, because Jesus said the servant of all is the one who's the greatest of all. The main thing here is dying to self. If you're going to be submissive in the right spirit, you're going to be dying to yourself all the time. Because when you submit to someone else, it means you do their will, not your own. We all want to do our own will. Everyone has got this urge to do their own thing and to ignore authority, right? That, I think, quenches the spirit more than anything, is insisting my way is what I'm going to hold out for. And anyone who deprives me of having it my way is infringing on my rights and so forth. And, well, maybe they are, but you should die to yourself. Give up your rights. These are the things that the Bible teaches again and again. That's what certainly what we're told when it says in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He existed in the form of God. And equality with God was not something that was that he had to grasp at. He was had more rights than you do, but he emptied himself and he took on himself the form of a slave. And then he went further down and submitted to death, even a gruesome death of the cross. And he says, this is how you're supposed to be. He didn't count equality a thing to be grasped. I remember Elizabeth Elliot writing a letter to Christianity Today some years ago after they'd written a series of articles advocating feminism in the church. And she said, wouldn't this utterly boring woman's issue just fizzle out and go away if all of us, male and female, would simply give up the power struggle and imitate him who did not count equality a thing to be grasped? But that is, of course, normal Christianity. Submitting to one another should not be a difficult thing for any of us to do. For me to submit to my wife shouldn't be difficult. For me to defer to my children when it's the right thing to do should not be difficult. I shouldn't have some kind of power struggle. I need to die to myself and say, I'm not here to serve me. I'm here to serve God through others. Paul said we should not please ourselves, but we should please each other, our neighbor, for their edification. So serving one another or submitting to one another is a requirement. It's an attitude of submission. Of course, it's reflected in actual behavior, but it's got to be the right attitude or it doesn't maintain a fullness of the Spirit. The spiritual life is recognized more by the continuous heart of praise and thankfulness and doing everything in the name of Jesus. And dying to self so that we're naturally submissive to those that we should be submissive to. And it might be someone that we're not even in a hierarchical relationship with. It's just someone that we should defer to at this point because they're a brother or a sister, but someone they should do it. It could be someone who's technically subordinate to you on your job or in your home or in the church that you submit to. It's the matter of just having your own agendas put aside and saying, I just want to please God. I just want to serve the body of Christ. I just want to be submissive. I want to be the servant of all. And God is pleased with that. And when you maintain that servant's attitude, along with these other things that Paul said, I believe that's how you be being filled in the Spirit. That's how you maintain a Spirit-filled life. And there are many people who have been baptized in the Spirit who don't maintain a Spirit-filled life. That's a tragic thing because it's a waste. It's a waste of a good experience. It's a waste of a good resource that God gives to just let slip through your fingers.
For the past hour, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Normally, Steve Gregg would be taking your calls and answering your questions, but for the next 2 weeks, we will be presenting for you a special series of lectures and a selection of calls from the normal broadcast. Steve will return to the microphone on Monday, June 26th, to address your questions about biblical principles and the Christian life. I need to remind you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you would like to help keep the show on the air, you can send your support to The Narrow Path, Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you would prefer to donate online, there is a PayPal link available at thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Also on the website, you can find many other resources, ranging from a question and answer forum to a list of teachings and past radio shows available for free download. This has been the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Thank you for listening.